we have a couple of moments where, if everybody could stand up, greet somebody you haven't greeted this morning yet, say hello. If you please do that for me, that would be great. Are you doing that again? Conversations. So, hi. If there are children that would like to go downstairs for children's church, if your age is 2 through 6, please feel free to do that. Miss Julie's in the back. You're welcome to go down with them. Okay. Well, I want to thank you on behalf of my family for praying for us as we took a vacation. Not this last week, but the week before. We went out to Williamsburg, Virginia, and saw Colonial Williamsburg, went to the ocean, and then hung out at Busch Gardens for the day, so giant roller coasters. And I'm very proud of my wife, because she's like, I'm absolutely not getting on these. Okay? And Alex was the big promoter. And so I've grown from, I hated church balconies when I was little. Like, I just was scared of heights. Now you put me on the biggest roller coaster and I just laugh. I'm like, this is so much fun. Alex is getting there and my wife is like, this is horrible. But Alex, congratulations. You got your mom on, like, every big roller coaster there. So it was a lot of fun. It was hotter there than it was here. Our first day in Williamsburg was a heat index of 116. And then the other days was at least 106 to 108. So I think I lost weight on that trip. So that's all right. That's a good thing. Because it's been a couple of weeks, let me just remind us of where we've been this last month. We are going through what I consider to be the core beliefs of our faith. Okay, I've described to you before how I view theology as a bullseye, right? In the middle are the beliefs that are absolutely essential. Okay, these are beliefs that to me, if somebody was to put a gun to my head and say deny it, I would say shoot. Okay, I have 11 of them. Only 11. On the middle ring are those I think are important, but I'm not going to die for, and those on the outside, those I feel free to disagree on, and you can, you know, I'm not going to argue about those. But we're going through the 11, or many of the 11. And we've talked about God, we've talked about the Trinity, we've talked about Scripture, and 2 weeks ago we talked about sin. Okay. Today I want to hit another one, but I want to start with this. Have you ever experienced a time when you were hoping for a simple answer, a yes or no answer, and you got anything but a yes or no answer? Okay? You got something ambiguous. Okay? Take this for instance. Imagine going into a store with your phone that's not working. Okay? If it's Verizon, T-Mobile, whatever it is. You go in there and say, my phone's not working. Can you fix this for me? What do you want to hear? Yes, I can fix this for you. Or no, I can't. One or the other. But instead, you get answers like this. I might be able to take a look at it. Okay. What's wrong with it? It's a legitimate question. And what about this one? Oh, I'm not a professional. That's making me question whether you can fix my phone. Or it depends on what the problem is. Granted. Or this one. How about this one? This is my favorite. Can you fix my phone? I can try. How much confidence does that give you in? Not much. Okay. In fact, I'm wondering if my phone's going to be worse when I leave than what it was when I, you know, if it speaks Japanese when I leave, but it was speaking English when I came in. Okay. Ambiguous answers. Okay. We want to hear a yes or a no, one or the other, but instead we're told some type of maybe. There's a possibility I can fix it, but there's a possibility I can't. Okay. There's a series of episodes in John chapter 7 where the people are trying to answer a question with a definite yes or no, but many of them are left with maybe. Okay. An ambiguous answer. And this question leads us into one of the essential core beliefs of our faith. And I don't know where my clicker went, Alex. And the question is this. One more. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he or isn't he? Well, we're going to see several reactions here. So if you would, to open your Bibles to John chapter 7 with me. John 7 takes place during the third and final year of Jesus' ministry, sometime in October. Okay? The Pharisees have already decided Jesus has to die. Okay? We see that in John chapter 5. It says this is why the Jews were seeking to kill him. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. He had just healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he healed him on a Sabbath. Okay? And they're going, okay, you broke the Sabbath? And then in his explanation of it, Jesus is saying, yeah, I did it with my father. Well, if God is Jesus' father, what does that make Jesus? God himself. And the Jews are like, that's blasphemy. We're going to kill you. So in chapter 5 of John, the Pharisees have already made their decision. And while they've made their decision, the crowds are still unsure. So I want to begin with Jesus' own family. We see this in chapter 7, 1 through 5. But before we do, I want to set the context. The Feast of Tabernacles was going to happen. It was going to happen the next week. Okay. This is a seven-day celebration held right after harvest. You know, we often think of this as harvest mission. Okay, after, not so much anymore, we still have one, but after harvest, there used to be a big weekend celebration at church. Potlucks, special speakers, other things. And it was done after harvest as a celebration of what God provided. Okay? So this is that celebration for the Jews. The feast originated when the Israelites were in the desert leaving Egypt, and we find this in Leviticus 23. Okay? So that's the context. There's this giant feast in Jerusalem, and it's one of the feasts where everybody in the country is supposed to go to Jerusalem and celebrate. So Jesus' brothers are going to do that. So we read this in chapter 7, 1 through 5. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Okay, so going back to healing the man of Bethsaida. He would not go back to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths, or tabernacles, was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Pause there. What does it sound like? That's not what it sounds like, because you read the next sentence. Okay? But if we stop there, they're saying, hey, you're doing all these works, you've got these disciples, take them to Jerusalem. Take your ministry fully public. Okay? It sounds like they're encouraging him, except for the next sentence. For not even his own brothers believed him. That changes the entire thing. Because when we read, we miss one important point of communication. What do we miss? Tone of voice. Right? This is why messages, text messages, Facebook messages, social media messages can be so dangerous, right? We miss the tone of voice. Some of us have a very sarcastic wit. You make a sarcastic comment on a social media page, how's the person going to take it? You don't know. They could take it well, they could take it badly, because they cannot get your tone of voice. So they may think you're serious. Or they may think you're funny. You don't know. And that's the way it is with the Bible. We don't hear the tone of voice. But John tells us here, not even his own brothers believed him. So what they are basically saying to Jesus is, oh, you think you're something? Okay, you do all these miracles and that. Okay, go down to Jerusalem. Just embarrass yourself in front of all the people, in front of all the leaders. Yeah, just go down there. Okay, it's ridicule. It's mocking. Coming from Jesus' own family. Okay. Show yourself to the world. So they're saying, come on, Jesus. Yeah, if you're so special, go to Jerusalem, embarrass yourself. Okay. The reaction is understandable. When we consider the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Are you familiar with that saying? Okay. An old saying over here from years and years ago, familiarity breeds contempt. Okay. What it means is the more familiar you are with something, the more critical of it you become. Okay? Jesus is the oldest in the family, right? He's the oldest brother, oldest sibling. And so none of his brothers were around when Jesus was born. Okay? And as those brothers grow up, they learn how the birds and the bees work, right? They learn how children are born and what happens, okay? But they weren't there when Jesus was born, so they just see him as their brother. He's always been there. So they learn how the birds and the bees are, except Mary goes, hey guys, listen, it doesn't always work like that. And she says, your older brother? Yeah, it didn't happen. Actually, an angel came, or God came, and put Jesus in the womb and he was born, and the brothers are going, huh? I mean, how would you take that story? Because all you've known is Jesus is your brother. Are you going to believe the story? Probably not. Okay. And so familiarity breeds contempt. He's just their older brother, and one that's become delusional at best. So as we look at the reaction of Jesus' brothers, it becomes clear that believing in Jesus as God and Savior is the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit's work, Jesus is just another human being, perhaps a good teacher. But that's all. It's the Spirit who allows us to see Jesus as part of the Trinity, as Savior and Lord. Now, what's interesting is the Spirit eventually worked in Jesus' family. Okay, we go to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Okay. We read this. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Okay. This comes after Jesus' ascension, right? He leaves, he ascends into the air. The disciples are there, and Jesus tells them to go into Jerusalem. So they go into Jerusalem and they gather. So they're all gathered in prayer together with who? The women, the mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Okay. Why are they there? They now believe. They now believe that their son and their older brother was who he said he was. And so they gather together to pray. Who is it that becomes the leader of the early church? We see him in Acts 15. James. Which James? The brother of Jesus. One of Jesus' younger brothers actually becomes the leader of the early church. Think about the miracle of this. I mean, for you to realize your older brother is God himself, the Savior, the promised Messiah. That's a huge jump. And it's a jump they cannot make apart from the Spirit working in their lives. And I think this is why, I believe this is why prayer is essential to sharing the gospel with our children, family members, and neighbors. We can explain the truth of Scripture. We can set an environment in which God is loved. But unless the Spirit works in the person, he or she will not come to faith in Christ. So we pray, like Paul did, that their eyes will be open to the truth, that their hearts will be receptive, so they believe that Jesus died and rose again to save them from their sins. We do our part, yes, but the Spirit has to take it to the completion. Okay. Now, during the feast in Jerusalem, the crowds are anticipating Jesus' arrival. Okay, he's been preaching for 3 years, and he's created quite a stir. Came to all of his miracles and teachings and things he's done. And the crowds are talking about him. He's the main topic of discussion. And in verses 12 and 13, we see this. This is during the feast. And there was much muttering about him, Jesus, among the people. While some said he is a good man, Alex, some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Okay? Can you hear the question here? The implicit question is, who is he? Who is Jesus? See, the crowds were expecting Jesus to arrive at the beginning and to come, and they were going to ask him and have conversations. But he doesn't come at the beginning. He shows up midweek. But when he goes straight to the temple. And as he taught, the people wondered, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Okay? You think of a doctor, okay? A doctor has to go to how many years of school? More than I want to, okay? What, 4 years of medical school, 3 years of residency, maybe 2 years of internship? Okay? And all of a sudden, you see a guy who's, I'm a doctor. I'm a really good one. Which medical school did you go to? Oh, I didn't go to one. Are you going to let him cut on you? You going to let him assign pills to you? No, why? Okay, he's not trained. Okay, what are the people asking here about Jesus? How is he talking like this? How is he teaching like this? He never went to rabbinical school. He was a carpenter. Okay. What does a carpenter know about spiritual things? Okay. So they're wondering. It's causing them to question. Okay. And after that, we read this in verses 25 to 31. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is it not this man that they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be the authorities really know that he's the Christ? But after this, we read this. Okay. The Jewish leaders respond with, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Jesus replies, he says, wait a minute, you know me? You know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and whom you do not know. But I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. The Jewish leaders were wanting to arrest him, but nobody laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Okay. So yeah, you have this whole interaction. The people are like, well, maybe he is. He's done all these miracles. He's silenced the teachers. Pharisees are like, oh, no, no, wait, he hasn't silenced us. And so they come back with an accusation, and there's this whole discussion of who is Jesus. And the crowd really has two reasons for believing in Jesus. One, he's silencing the religious leaders. Okay? Which is pretty cool in its own right. Okay? You have these guys that are the elite of the elite. Okay? Rabbinical rabbis. And Jesus just silences them. Okay? The second reason is his miracles. And because of these and the Holy Spirit's work, many people in the crowd believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And what I want us to see here is that our faith in Jesus is not wishful thinking. Okay? It's not. It's grounded in evidence. Okay? I don't just hope that Jesus is real. I don't just hope that he's the Messiah. No, I've got evidence for it. Okay? Look at what Scripture says. Look at the miracles. Look at the prophecies. Look at everything he says and does. Look at the transformed lives of the church. Look at the transformed lives we see now. My faith, our faith, is not just, oh, I hope it's going to be true. No. Our faith is grounded in reality. It's grounded in evidence. It's grounded in truth. Okay? Our faith is made real. Okay? And that is so important. Okay. We also see in these verses that those who refuse to believe will give reasons to continue in their unbelief. Look at the response of the Jewish leaders. We know where this man comes from. And when comes from, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Jesus calls out the refusal by saying, hey guys, you're making a false assumption. He says, oh, you know me and you know where I come from? Jesus says, you really don't know. Where do you think Jesus comes from? Nazareth, Galilee. Okay, that's his town where he lived, but that's not where he came from. He says, I come from God the Father and you don't know him. And the religious leaders are assuming that Jesus is a normal person from Galilee, and because of that, they eliminate all possibility that he's more. Well, I'm going to assume you're a normal person, you're from Galilee, you're just a country bumpkin from up north. Okay? Well, if that's who you are, I can't believe you're going to be more than that. See, assumptions are powerful mental beliefs. If we assume that God is out to get us, we're going to see all of life through that lens. If we assume that God isn't sovereign, we're forced to believe in random chance. But if we believe that God is good, then we look at tragedy, hardships, and blessings in a completely different way. Yesterday morning, my heart was terribly broken over the flooding in the camp in Texas. Where I'd read the article, I'd see the news, I'd see the pictures of the girls, and it's just like, it got me, okay? And God and I had a little argument session. I'm like, God, why? Why? Why did you allow this to happen? Why did the river rise 30 feet in 45 minutes? Why were there 750 girls there and 20-some didn't? They can't find them. God, this makes no sense. Okay. If my faith is imaginary, if it's something that I just wish that happens, then I have no way to understand this other than just random chance. But if my faith is grounded, and I do believe that God is sovereign, if I believe he is good, if I believe he's got a purpose, then I can go to God and say, God, I don't understand this, I don't like this, I hate this, but I will trust that you are still in control. I will trust that even he uses, I will trust you have your reasons, even if I can't see them. And I see no reason in this right now. But I will believe. Because my faith isn't just out there. My faith is grounded in reality and evidence. I know it's true. Okay? That makes all the difference. Now, there's one more scene I want to draw attention to. It's found in verse 37 and following. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This harkens back to Isaiah 55, one of the favorite verses of all the Old Testament. This is a prophet talking about the one who will come. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's a picture of the Lord satisfying his people. And in John 7, Jesus is claiming this passage is talking about himself. Okay, it's the same type image he gives the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And the people understand Jesus' claim. When they heard him proclaim these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Now there are some in the crowd who believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy, and some believe that this was Isaiah come back to life. But another group wrestled with the question of Jesus' origin. Where did he come from? The group knew the scriptures, and this is what's fascinating. They knew the Old Testament, and in Micah 5:2, where do you see Jesus is prophesied to come from? Bethlehem. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, although you are the least among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who is eternal and divine." Okay? Out of Bethlehem. So they know that. They know their scripture. But where does Jesus come from? Where do they think Jesus came from? Nazareth. And so what do they see? Contradiction. And if scripture says he's going to come from Bethlehem, but he comes from Nazareth, what are they going to assume? He can't be the Messiah because he's not, it's not a fulfillment of scripture. Okay. Now, what's interesting about this is we do the exact same thing, don't we? We often say that when to test whether something is true, we need to examine it in the light of the scripture, don't we? Okay? Paul says, test the spirits. Okay? Look at it. What does scripture say about this? Does this line up with scripture? We say this all the time in various ways. Go to scripture. That's what these people did. They went to scripture, but they came away with the wrong answer. So what did they not do? They didn't investigate further. Okay. Let's notice that it's an assumption that led them down the wrong path. Just because Jesus lived in Galilee didn't mean he was born there. Right? Nobody investigated. Nobody asked the people of Nazareth, was Jesus born in Nazareth? What would they have told? What would they have said? No. He actually came to Nazareth from Egypt. He was a refugee. And before that, he was born in Bethlehem. But nobody asked the question. They just assumed that Jesus was from Nazareth. Okay. What they needed to do was to investigate and ask the question. Okay. So here in John 7, we see three different answers to the question of, is Jesus the Christ or who is Jesus? Some said, yes, he's the Christ, while others said an emphatic no, while others said, maybe. As believers, our salvation hinges on our answer to this question. Why? Because in Acts 16:31, Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If we do not know who Jesus is, then we cannot believe in him to be saved. If we do not believe that he is the Savior, God himself, the Messiah who was to come, to die for our sins and to rise again, if we don't believe that, and Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, if we don't believe that, we've got no salvation. We have no hope. We have no life. There's nothing. That everything we believe in is a lie. Okay. Hey, if we don't believe that Jesus is who he said he is, then we have nothing. This is why it's an essential belief. That's why if somebody says to me, Dan, deny Jesus, deny that Jesus is Christ and you'll live, and I'll say, shoot. Because if we take this away, we have nothing. Okay? It's that essential. Now, we look back and we say, well, yeah, of course Jesus is the Christ. Of course he's the Messiah. That's what we've all grown up with. But there was a time that wasn't the case. If you go back to the early church, they had to define who Jesus was. Who is he? And they had to make a definition that would apply for millennia, for everybody who would follow. This is what they came up with. This is part of the Nicene Creed in 323 AD. It says this, Alex. Keep going. One more. There we go. We believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Continue. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will never end. That was the early church's understanding of Jesus. That is our understanding of Jesus. That is the understanding of Jesus that the person must have to believe and to receive salvation. Okay. This is one of the core 11 beliefs of Christianity. Okay. Because if we remove Christ, have nothing. And so for those who would say, well, Christ, Jesus was just a man. He was a good teacher. Yes, and so much more. Okay. Now, to the question of, is Jesus the Christ? I would hope that we wouldn't say no, we wouldn't say maybe. But we would give a loud, emphatic yes. Is Jesus the Christ?
Yes.
Is Jesus the Christ?
Yes.
Yes, he is. And it's the foundation of what we believe. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for John 7. So many examples in here of people who struggled understanding who you were. And thank you. If there were people that did believe in you at that time, and Lord, you didn't give up on others, that later on, Jesus' own family came to believe. But Lord, coming to believe in you is an act of the Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that as we live and converse and talk to people about Jesus, whether they're in their own family, whether they're at work or neighbors, Lord, let us be faithful to do what we're supposed to do. But Lord, through your grace, through our prayers, through that, would you work to take what we say and how we live, and would you take these people the rest of the way to come to understand you as Lord and Savior? Lord, that's a decision that matters for eternity. So I pray, Lord, that you would go before us in our conversations with others, Lord, and take them to completion, to faith in you. We give you thanks. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.